Exodus chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have heard also the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm, with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land, concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. And Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Go in, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spake before the Lord, saying, Behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips? And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel, and unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These be the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, and Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These be the families of Reuben. And the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, and Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanitish woman. These are the families of Simeon. And these are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations, Gershon, and Kohath, and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137 years. And the sons of Gershon, Libni, Shimi, according to their families. And the sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, and Hebron, and Uziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133 years. And the sons of Merari, Mahali, and Mushi. These are the families of Levi according to their generations. And Amram took Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137 years. And the sons of Izhar, Korah, and Nephag, and Zikri. And the sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. And Aaron took him Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nashon, to wife. And she bare him Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And the sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, Abishath, and these are the families of the Korahites. And Eleazar, Aaron's son, took him one of the daughters of Putiel to wife, and she bare him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers of the Levites, according to their families. These are that Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, Bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, according to their armies. These are they which spake to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are that Moses and Aaron. And it came to pass on the day when the Lord spake unto Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak thou unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto thee. And Moses said before the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and for desiring, Lord, that we would understand you. And just like Moses was concerned about how people would understand him, Lord, our concern is that we want to understand you. Father, we want to know your word. We want to know you better. And we ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit that you would teach us and instruct us in your ways. That we would have an understanding of these things. Guide us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, if there's a theme to this chapter, I think the theme would be just do what God says. You know, plain and simple. Well, that'll be the end of it when we get to the last verse. is, you know what, just do what the Lord tells us to do. In the first verse, then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. This is just a continuation of the conversation that began in the last chapter that Moses initiated in response to things just kind of getting worse. And the very next thing we hear is, then the Lord said unto Moses, God responds to the question that Moses poses. Didn't realize I was making a rhyme. Anyway, God does respond to the prayer that Moses makes. And, you know, the phrase, then the Lord said unto Moses, we see that about 14 different times. This is a chapter that repeats a lot of similar kind of phrases. You see the Lord, capital L, capital O, R, D, all uppercase. And we know that that's the King James way and then many of the Bible's way of just differentiating between Lord as in Yahweh, you know, God Almighty or the Becoming One, and just Lord like Adonai or Master. And so we see that throughout this chapter. God repeats and reassures Moses of his intentions. He doesn't rebuke Moses for his lack of faith. He doesn't say, hey, you know what, I just told you, like last chapter, you know, what I was going to do. He simply begins to reaffirm to Moses exactly what's going to happen. And I like it because in Psalm 37, verse 34, he says, wait on the Lord and keep his way. He shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. God just continues to reassure us of his word and the veracity, the truthfulness, the reliability of his word. It says also in this first verse that with a strong hand, for with a strong hand shall he let them go. The strong hand of the Lord. In Exodus chapter 3, going back a couple of chapters, verses 19 and 20, God explains to Moses, and I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. At that point, he's speaking about the hand of Moses. He's speaking about human ability. Verse 20, though, and I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. There's a huge difference between what we can do humanly and what God can do in the heavens. Amen. God is so powerful. And, you know, he could have just like, you know, flicked his little finger and knocked this planet clear across the universe. It's amazing the power that he wields, and he's so gentle in doing it. But later on in the book of Deuteronomy, God begins to warn the people, begins to remind the people of his power and what he's done. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, or has God essayed to go and to take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations or trials, by signs and by wonders and by war and by a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Unto thee it was show that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. There is none else besides him. The purpose of this whole exercise as we go through this chapter, and you'll see it several times as we go through, is that the children of Israel will know that the Lord, he is God. That the Lord, he is their God, and they are his people. Now, you might think to yourself, well, he said it once, he said it twice, he said it three times. You know what? How often do we need to hear it? That the Lord is God, he's our God. Amen. And we are his people. And we need that constant reminder, particularly as we face the challenges of life. You know, Moses is looking at the insurmountable odds of facing Pharaoh, getting Pharaoh to release his people and all those kinds of things. And yeah, he's got God's word and he goes out and he's obedient, he starts to do it. But then again, he faces that reality that Pharaoh's not just going to roll over and say, oh yeah, yeah, do whatever you want to do. And it's like us in life. Sometimes we know what God's called us to do. We see the reality in front of us, though, and it's like, oh, Lord. You know, and you wish that somebody would just stand there and be whispering the word of God in your ear. It's okay. You know, God's with you. God will never leave you. God will never forsake you. And you need people maybe on both sides whispering at the same time as you move ahead. And that's kind of what's happening here. God is not rebuking Moses. He's trying to encourage Moses. God even tells Moses that in the last part of this verse that God will compel Pharaoh to be the one who will actually drive out the people of Israel. Isn't that interesting? I mean, Pharaoh's heart is so hard and he won't let the people go, but read the last part of verse 1. And with a strong hand, shall he drive them out of his land. Pharaoh's going to drive the people of Israel out of Egypt. He's going to get so sick and tired of what's going on and be so frustrated, he'll drive them out. And to me, that's awesome, because it just shows you that what it says in Proverbs 21:1, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And as the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. He will use this ungodly Pharaoh to accomplish his own purpose. In verse 2, and God spake unto Moses and said, I am the Lord. God speaks to Moses, repeating his name, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, the Becoming One. And we see that about five different times through this chapter. In verse 3, and I appeared unto Abraham, and unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty, or El Shaddai. But by my name Yahweh was I not known to them. Now your Bible probably says, by my name Jehovah. That's the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Yahweh. But Yahweh is the proper name. Yahweh is what God spoke and what he goes by. And so that's why I translated it Yahweh instead of Jehovah. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they knew God. They knew him as God Almighty, or El Shaddai, the power of God, the strength of God. But they didn't know me, as God says, as Yahweh. They didn't know me the way that I'm going to teach you how to know me. God's going to take them to take Moses and the people of Israel a couple notches up in some way. He's going to reveal himself in a slightly different way. And they're going to learn the nuance of the Becoming One. That whatever you need me to be, that's what I'm going to be. See, the nation of Israel is going to be caught in a lot of different sticky circumstances over the next, you know, couple thousand years, actually. As they leave Egypt, as they make their way across the wilderness, as they wander in the wilderness for 40 years, as they begin to take the promised land, they're going to be up against situation after situation that they can't handle, where they don't have food, or they don't have water, or they face armies that are, you know, gigantic in proportion, or fortresses that they just can't seem to overcome. And God is going to continue to show himself strong in every circumstance. That's the beauty of this book, is that we see God, and we see his creation, and we see his children faced with so many different circumstances. And as we go through this, we can relate this to our own life. The strongholds that we face, the insurmountable odds that we face every day, the discouragement, that like, well, God said, but is it really going to come true? And that's the beauty of this book, is that as God speaks it, we see that time again and again and again that God's word does come true, that he speaks truth because he wants us to know that he's real and how much he loves us. God is going to teach them what his name really means. In verses 4 and 5, and I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. The word covenant is mentioned twice there in those two verses. And he says, I have established my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them the land wherein they're strangers. And basically saying, and now's the time. It's time for God essentially to keep his word, according to God's timing. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 105, verses 8 through 12, he hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham in his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when there were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. Amen. The next thing he says is, you know, basically, I've heard. And I like that. Verse 5, and I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel. Now, he said this before, but it's that constant reminder that God does hear us, that we have that relationship with him. And not only does he hear us, but he considers what we're saying and he responds. Now, sometimes the answer is yes, and don't we glory when it's yes? And sometimes he says no. And we should glory in that just as much as when he says yes, quite honestly. Because I'm grateful for the prayers that God said no to. I prayed for a long time that God would help me win the lottery, you know? But God said no, because he knew that it could have taken me away from faith. I don't know what it would have done to me. But he knew it wasn't good for me. And so, because I trust him, I say, amen, praise the Lord. And sometimes he says, wait. I think that's the hardest response. When he says, oh, Lord, I want to do this or that, or will you please do something? And he says, well, wait. It's like, ugh. You know? We don't want to wait. We want it now. But our Father, His will is perfect, and His love for us is so complete. And if it was good for us, trust me, we'd have it. And so when He says wait, there's a right time. Now, the children of Israel had to wait now 400 years. They went to Egypt the first 30 years or so. They were doing great. I mean, they had favor with all the pharaohs and stuff. But they spent now 400 years, essentially, in bondage. Do you think that after maybe the first 100 years, the children of Israel were going, okay, Lord, we're ready for the promised land? Or after 200 years or 300 years? Why did God wait 400 years? A couple of reasons. One is He said that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full or complete. In other words, He's preparing the land. But He was also preparing the people. You know, by the time they got around to 400 years, I bet you they were eager to go. They were ready, like, okay, Lord, get us out of here. And isn't it neat that, you know, when God marries the two things up, the desire and the need at the same time, and they just connect. And that's what God has done here. It's His, seemingly, His perfect will for them. God hears our cries. The psalmist tells us, again in Psalm 34, verses 15 and 17, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and their ears are open to their cry. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears them and delivers them out of all their troubles. In verse 6, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you up, bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for a heritage. I am the Lord. He says, you know, speak to the children of Israel. I am the Lord, Yahweh, again identifying Himself. And then after identifying Himself, He makes seven I will type statements. He says, I'll bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt. I'll rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you. I will take you to me for a people. I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. I will bring you into the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a heritage. And then again, He identifies Himself, kind of like bookends. And it's kind of cool because as He lays these seven things out, He's making a definite promise to the children of Israel. And it's kind of cool because it's not like, well, someday. That day has arrived. And here's what you can expect over the next, you know, few weeks or a month or days, or however long this thing kind of plays out. So He identifies Himself again. But notice as well that in those seven statements, we didn't have the word if mentioned once. It's not conditional on their performance. It's not conditional on what they can do. It's completely and totally dependent upon God and His power and His purposes. It's not dependent upon the people at all. And I like that. You know, this is solely dependent on God's performance. And it's just what Paul wrote to the city of the church in Ephesus about in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. When the children of Israel are eventually delivered from Egypt, they're not going to brag and go, whoa, man, weren't we slick? We put one over on Pharaoh, didn't we? Man, smack that dude. Nah, it's not like that at all. When they go out, it's completely and totally by the power of God. And nobody can claim military prowess or economic, you know, wisdom or anything else. It's completely and totally by God's grace because of His love. Well, going over some of those statements real quick. In verse 6, it says, I will bring you out from under their burdens. It's been about 400 years since the children of Israel have become slaves. And slavery is all they've ever known. The descendants or the generations that knew freedom have long passed away, and they've become accustomed to being slaves. And it's kind of weird, but there is a certain security in that. I mean, the day-to-day routine is pretty much the same. That, you know, they don't have to worry about what's going to happen the next day apart from just working hard. And there is a sense of stability. While it's cruel, it's almost comforting at the same time. In fact, some of these same people, these same slaves would later on be in the wilderness, they would look back and go, man, do you remember the days back in Egypt where we had it so good? Man, do you remember the leeks and the garlic and all the cool stuff? And it's like, come on. But that just shows you that, you know, unless God kind of motivated them a little bit and helped them to see it differently, that some of them might actually want to stay. there was a reluctance on some of their parts even to leave Egypt. Because of that, God allowed greater affliction into their lives. And you look about how bad it was when they said, okay, now make bricks without straw. And their bondage got worse and worse. That had to make them desire all the more to be free, to get free of the bondage, to get free of, you know, the persecution, if you will. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, says, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. I think that's why we don't stay young forever. I think that's why our bodies, as we age, begin to kind of fall apart. They don't work as good. They hurt more. And it brings us to that place eventually where we begin to cry out, God, I want my new tent. I want my heavenly body. I want to be able to run again. I want to be able to walk again. You know? And if we stay young and strong, our entire lives is just dropped over. I mean, we'd just be kind of like running hard and having a good time, but we wouldn't start thinking about, man, that's going to be sure nice when I get in heaven. You know, I get my hair back. You know, I get my muscles back. You know, whatever. You know? And it's kind of God's way of helping us to desire. And I think God allowed the children of Israel to suffer more towards the end of their bondage, that they would long for God's deliverance more passionately. In the next part of verse 6, it says, I will rid you of their bondage. Now, there's a distinction between I'll bring you out from under the burdens and I'll rid you out from their bondage. There are people who can, you know, and maybe you've experienced this, where you can gut it out, you know, just use your willpower and you quit smoking or quit drinking or some other kind of, you know, worldly habit. And even though you've quit doing that thing, you still desire it. You know, I remember for the longest time when I was chasing heroin addicts, and I loved chasing them. I loved getting into fights and doing all the stuff. And finally, when that stopped happening, I was delivered from the thrill of it, if you will, and the habit of it. But I remember there were those days when I just really felt like chasing somebody or fighting somebody or doing something. And it was like, I really, you know, and it's weird. You can be separated from it. And you guys are laughing because that was my addiction. It was the adrenaline of all that stuff. And you can stop doing it, but you can still be in bondage to it, thinking about it. You know, I've met many alcoholics that for different reasons stopped drinking, either because they went to jail too many times or whatever. But man, you walk by with a beer, it's like, you know, and they're like, they want it. They could just get right back into it, like right now. And that's called bondage, you know. And as Christians, we're not just stop doing stuff. It's that our body of sin has been crucified, if you will, and we die to it. We have freedom from sin. No more bondage. You know, it's in a sense the freedom not to sin. Because people will ask me sometimes, well, you know, don't you miss, like, you know, don't you like to have a beer now and then with your pizza? You know, I drink all the beer I want to, which is zero. Because I don't crave it. It's nothing to me. And, you know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the bondage or the power of any. And that's the beauty of the Christian life, that it's a life truly of freedom from bondage. You know, he not only freed us from the burden of sin, the oppressive weight of it, but we've been released from the bondage of it. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Paul kind of describes this. And I think it's a big thing because I think back to what Jesus said at the end of Matthew, that all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And he's given us his kingdom power, if you will. He's given us the ability not to be brought into bondage by these things. His blood has freed us from that. And as such, I think sometimes we need to just take the victory. You know, to walk in the truth of it and act like it's real, because it is. In Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14, he says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall have no dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. I love that. Amen. You know, one of the verses I really don't like in the Bible, and I should like it, but it's 1 Corinthians 10:13, about how he's not given us any temptation, but which is common to man. He'll always give us, you know, a way of escape. And the thing is, I don't always take the escape. That's what bothers me. Oh, he's given me the power over sin. Then why don't I just turn away from it and walk away? Well, it's because I keep giving my flesh CPR. You know, I keep blowing air back into that thing, that dead, rotting corpse. I said, just leave it alone and kick it and walk away from it. And that's what it is. It's just like going back to being the old self. But God's given us the resurrection power to walk away from it. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 6. Now, still in verse 6, the third I will statement is, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Now, Webster's defines redeem. To redeem something is to purchase, to pay the price, to buy back, to recover by payment or other satisfaction, to obtain the release or restoration from captivity by paying a ransom. And I like the last one he had, to deliver from sin and its consequences by means of a sacrifice offered for the sinner. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, it says that, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are found upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, because he would keep the oath which he swore unto your father, hath he brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. This redemption that's being spoken of here in verse 6 is going to take place with a stretched out arm and great judgments, meaning a stretched out arm, the mighty hand of God. Someone's going to pay the price. And God's going to see to it that the Egyptians are the ones who pay the price for this. Everything from the plagues that they're going to suffer to the death of their firstborn, their gold, their wealth, their army will disappear. They're going to pay a dear price. But it's interesting, as we move into the New Testament, Jesus would later redeem the world from sin. But the price would be greater. It would be with two outstretched arms. And he would pay the price himself with his own blood on the cross. It's a price that we couldn't pay, that mankind couldn't pay. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He uses one arm stretched out. Well, that's plenty. For God, he could have just used his little pinky. But he uses his great arm, his strength. And Jesus will stretch out both of his arms for us. The next thing in the next verse is, I will take you to me for a people. I like that. God wants to take us to himself to be his people. He wants us to enter into a personal relationship with him. Psalm 95, verse 7, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. God is constantly, throughout this portion of Scripture, identifying himself with us. He wants us to be his, and he wants himself to be considered our God. God wants his people. He wants us to be with him, and it's a recurring theme. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you, and I'll be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. God so much wants to have personal fellowship with each of us. And he says, I will be to you a God, in the middle of verse 7. I will be to you a God. Again, there's that personal relationship. What's the first commandment? Later on in the book of Exodus, we get the Ten Commandments. The first commandment, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods besides me. He goes, I want you to myself. I don't want to share you. In Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 and 12, and I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Over and over and over again, God expresses how he wants us to be his people, how he wants to be our God. God has a total fixation. He has an incredible fixation on us, on you, on each of us individually. This is so cool. In the middle of verse 7, he says, you know, I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. He wants us to know him. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. He doesn't want us to be confused. He wants us to know for a fact who he is and how much he loves us. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, as if only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But we beheld his glory. He revealed himself. He showed himself to us. He wants us to know who he is. When Jesus was praying to the Father in John chapter 17, in verse 3, he says, and this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou sent. It's so important that we know God. And it's not just that we know of him, know about him, but that we know him personally, that we have a gnosko-type relationship, a deep, personal, intimate relationship with the living God of the universe. Amen. You know, when Jesus, you know, that these verses in Matthew 11, 28, 29, we hear them so often. You know, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. But verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. He wants to be known. He doesn't want to hide anything. You ever have friends or people that you know, and they let you in so far, but they don't want you to know anything else? It's kind of interesting sometimes. You kind of wonder, oh, well, what are you hiding? God doesn't want to hide anything. He wants us to know everything about him. And that's why I'm so looking forward to being in heaven with him. Because right now, like Paul describes in Corinthians, you know, we see through a glass dimly. But then, face to face, just like Moses and God, face to face, we're going to be able to talk to God, and he's going to talk right back to us, and we're going to have that kind of cool relationship, but we're going to know him as we're known. He's not hiding anything. In fact, the totality of his revelation is manifest in his son Jesus. Because Jesus says, man, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What else do you want? I want it all, Lord. I want more revelation in my heart, in my life. And I like what he says through the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 24, verses 6 and 7, for I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land. And I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Verse 7, and I will give them a heart to know me. God, give us that heart, that we want to know you, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And they shall return to me with their whole heart. We wouldn't have time today if I went through all the verses where God describes how he wants to know us, how he wants us to know him, how he wants to have fellowship with us. This would be a long study. But the long and short of it is that God loves us. Amen. He loves us so much. He sent his son to die on a cross that we could have fellowship with him. Then we can spend eternity just kicking back and learning who God is and worshiping the whole time. Heaven is going to be so cool because it's going to be the best Bible study you've ever been to. Amen. You know, and he's just going to reveal it all, and we're going to be blown away. It's going to be cool. Well, the next statement he makes, he says in verse 8, and I will bring you in unto the land. This is a fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. In a sense, he's kind of giving them some direction. Here's where you're headed. Because they knew. They knew the word of God, what God had spoken to the patriarchs. And they're going to go, okay, you're in Egypt now, but you're going to be going in this direction. That's where you're headed. And it goes right back to what God told Abram in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates. Now, they're fighting right now whether Jerusalem gets to be the capital of Israel or not. You know, do we cut it in half? Do we just give it all to the Arabs or whatever? And, you know, they gave back the Sinai. They're talking about giving back, you know, parts of the Golan, all that kind of stuff. But if these other leaders were just to read their Bible a little bit, they'd realize, no. Israel actually goes a little farther than that.
Amen.
I want to get the map out. Because if you go from the Nile to the Euphrates, the Palestinians are going to have a bigger problem than they think. Because they can't just go to Jordan anymore. They can't just go to Iraq or Lebanon or Syria, these other places. They're going to have to go a lot farther away because Israel's about to grow.
Amen.
In an exponential way. And that's so cool. But it's neat because as God has been preparing a place for his people, and he's been preparing the people for the place, he's doing the same thing with us today. He really is. In John chapter 14, Jesus reassured his disciples. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." See, God is preparing a people. And he's also preparing a place. And when the two things are done at the right time, because God's timing is perfect, off we go. And we get to be with him. And I look forward to that day.
Amen.
The last "I will" statement he makes is there found in verse 8. He says, "I will give you, give it to you for a heritage. I am the Lord." Now, the word heritage there literally means, if you go back to the Hebrew, means a possession. But there's a sense of legacy or of inheritance, and that's what God intended for us to understand. See, when he made that promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 8 says, "I will give it unto thee and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." It's interesting, an everlasting possession. Not like temporary until the Romans kick you out, not until the EU decides they want it for somebody else. You know, it's an everlasting possession. How long is everlasting? To me, that's a long time. You know, we haven't got there yet. And it's interesting. You know, I've read the same kind of phrase many times in the Bible. As we get going through the rest of it, like when the children of Israel crossed the River Jordan, it says they took stones and heaped them upon each other where they crossed the River Jordan. Then the water came back and covered it all up. I take God's word literally. I think there's piles of stones out in the desert, and people just forgot what they meant. They're out there, because he says this is going to be an everlasting monument, an Ebenezer stone, if you will. I think those things are still sitting out there in the desert, and people probably walk by them and don't even realize what they're walking by. I mean, I wouldn't recognize it, but I'd sure like to go scuba diving in the Jordan River someday and look for big piles of rocks in the water where they crossed, because I believe that kind of stuff is true and literal. And when he says an everlasting heritage, I just surely wish that, you know, we would believe that it is truly forever.
Amen.
These different "I will" statements, and as it's translated into English, it's presented in the present tense or the future tense. I will do this. But if you go back to the Hebrew, the verb in each one of those statements, the "I will," it's more like "I have already done it." It's all in past tense. God is the only one who can speak of the future as though it were already past, already accomplished, because he knows the beginning from the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And what's interesting to me is if you go back and you look at it that way, it's not, "I'm going to do this." He's saying, "I've done it." Which means it's like us, you know, "I'm going to save you." No, we're saved. He's already done the work. And he's calling us to have faith in him that he's done that work. To me, this is so cool because it's just a reassurance of his power and of his might. Now, in verse 9, "And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, for they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage." Moses speaks to the children of Israel obediently as God has called him to, but his fears are kind of realized because the children of Israel don't listen. They don't hearken unto what Moses has told them. And it says because they were so anguished in their spirit. And it's interesting, if you go back and look at that word, it really means they're so short of breath, gasping for air. They're working so hard that they couldn't even catch their breath. Have you ever seen people that were maybe mourning or grieving, and they begin to sob, and it gets to the point where they can't catch their breath, and you can't talk to them? They're just almost irrational. I remember some years ago when I lived by a little park, and I'd take my kids to the park and let them play around, and I'd do wind sprints. And you know, it wouldn't take very long for me to get too winded, but I'd be doing these wind sprints for a little while, and I'd be all done, and you think your lungs are going to explode. And as I'm breathing real hard, trying to catch up, my kids invariably walk up and ask me some detailed question. Hey, Dad, what do you think about? And they start asking me something, and you're breathing hard, and you're just looking at them, you think you're going to fall over. And they're waiting like, Dad, you know, and you can't talk. And that's the kind of word that's used here for anguish of spirit. They're so busy doing, you know, trying to meet the demands of Pharaoh that they're not going to meet, by the way. And so anguished in spirit that they don't listen to Moses. And that's, I think, why God is so gracious. I mean, he's gracious anyway. But he realizes what their state is. And so he just continues to, and God doesn't even hesitate. He just, in verse 10, just goes right into telling Moses, well, here's the next thing. You know, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, go in and speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. You know, God simply just says, go talk to Pharaoh. You know, don't keep talking to the children of Israel, talk to Pharaoh. In verse 12, and Moses spake before the Lord, saying, behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips? And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel and unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. You know, Moses questions, why should Pharaoh listen to me if my people won't? I mean, it's like, hey, they won't listen to me. Why is Pharaoh going to listen? But see, Moses is doing an interesting thing. He's basing his response on what he sees, not on what God has already told him. And that's the problem we have. See, Moses is learning the lesson that we're learning, that we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. Yeah, God already told Moses that Pharaoh was going to be rebellious. He was going to harden his heart. He wasn't going to go along with the program, if you will. And as that's coming to reality, Moses has forgotten what God has said. He said two or three times now, hey, I'm going to deliver him with a strong arm. But Moses is discouraged because it's like, I don't see it yet. But close your eyes and walk by faith. And as he walks by faith, you just say, okay, Lord. And that's why I think the overriding message in this chapter is just do what God says, whether it makes sense or not, whether it seems real or not, whether, you know, other people like it or not. Just do what God says. God gives both Moses and Aaron a charge or a command. This isn't like, oh, here's what I think you got to do. Now, here's what you're going to do. Isn't it interesting? That's how we talk to our kids sometimes. You tell them once, hey, go take the trash out. Na, 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 I come back. Hey, I said take the trash out. And, you know, God is cool because he repeats the commandment. He's training Moses in what it is to walk with him. Now, the next several verses 14 through 25, we kind of have a parenthetical break. And it seems kind of weird because it's talking about what Moses is supposed to say and what he's supposed to do. And then, boom, he just starts going into a genealogy. And it's interesting because as he gets into this, it's almost like he's answering a question that's not recorded for us here. But he is kind of answering a question. You remember back in Exodus chapter 2 when Moses was talking with the slaves that were fighting, and the first question was, well, who are you? You know, who are you to talk to us? Who made you a judge over us? And maybe he's thinking, you know, in terms of, well, they're not listening to me. Maybe they don't know who I am. I don't know. But God has him go through now basically his own genealogy. So that at the end of it, he can say, this is who I am. You know, basically, I'm one of you. And so Moses begins to give his personal genealogy. And we pick it up in verse 14. These be the heads of their father's houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These be the families of Reuben. And so you've got the nation of Israel. You've got the tribe of Reuben. You've got the clan of this, and finally gets down to whatever the family is. Verse 15, and the sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin, Ohad and Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanitish woman. These are the families of Simeon. And to me, it's interesting that they would even mention the fact that there's a Canaanite mixed into the group. You know, later on, God will tell Moses and Joshua after him, kill them. Kill them all. Like, whoa, that's kind of bad. Well, I can't even get into what the Canaanites were into here. I can't even describe it to you without being profane and vulgar. They were so horrible and wretched in the things that they were doing, and so contrary to God's will for them. And so God basically calls for their destruction, basically putting them out of their own misery, because they're going to die wretched, horrible lives. But it's interesting that God includes one of them in this genealogy, because His grace extends to everybody, including apparently to the Canaanites. So he goes through the next part, and these are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations: Gershon and Kohath, Merari. And the years of the life of Levi, or Levi, were 137 years. And the sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimni, according to their families. And the sons of Kohath, Amram and Izhar, Hebron, Uziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133 years. And the sons of Merari, Mahali, Mushi, these were the families of Levi, or Levi, according to their generations. So what's interesting is Moses tracks down his lineage through Kohath to Amram, his father, who took Jochebed, his father's sister, or basically his aunt, to be his wife. It's cool as he goes through, but look at some of these names. In verse 20, it says, "And Amram took Jochebed, his sister's wife, to wife, his father's sister to wife, and she bare him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137 years." But I started looking at the names, and I didn't look them all up. Looked a few of them up. And Amram means exalted people. Now, Amram is a descendant of a slave, who's a descendant of a slave, who's a descendant of a slave. Okay? And it goes back 400 years. And this couple, they name their child, you know, exalted people. What is so exalted about this people? The only reason they could even... Why would they do that? They did it because they had faith. They did it because they believed the testimony and the teaching of the patriarchs, that someday that they would be delivered, they would be given into the promised land. You would think after like a couple generations, they'd be kind of, oh yeah, slave number one, slave number two, you know, or some other kind of weird name. But they named their child Exalted, or Exalted People. Jochebed ends up being Amram's wife. Her name means Yahweh's glory, the glory of God. Like, wow, that's a pretty cool name. You start to get the feeling that these weren't a people that were void of faith, that they, even through the midst of these 400 years of slavery, they still had faith. Aaron's name, Aaron, means light bearer. Like, wow. And then Moses was named by an Egyptian. That means drawn out of the water. But I like these names because it points back to a spiritual heritage, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of trials. These people didn't give up on their God. And they may not have been like, you know, on fire evangelists, all that kind of stuff, but they didn't give up. And to me, this is pretty cool. In verse 21, and the sons of Izhar, Korah, Nephag, and Zikri, and the sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. Now, we mentioned Moses' uncle and his descendants, and Korah. Korah was actually Moses' cousin, and he would later seek to rise up in rebellion against both Moses and God, and we'll see how he's judged as that takes place. In verse 23, and Aaron took him Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nashon, to wife. And she bare him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And again, now Moses describes Aaron's marriage and his sons, and we'll read a lot more about these guys later on, because two of his sons perished for offering strange fire unto the Lord. Verse 24, and the sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and Abisaph, these are the families of the Korahites. And Eleazar, Aaron's son, took him one of the daughters of Putiel to wife, and she bare him Phinehas. And these are the heads of the fathers of the Levites according to their families. You know, the sons of Korah will all perish with their father because of his rebellion. Interesting how the father leads the whole family basically to destruction. Eleazar takes a wife, and they have a son, Phinehas, who later distinguishes himself in the Lord's service. And the Lord blesses him because of his zeal for the Lord. In verse 26, these are that Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are they which spake to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are that Moses and Aaron. And it's kind of like, well, okay, this is my business card. This is my pedigree. This is who I am, kind of like a letter of introduction. And in verse 28, we kind of resume that conversation again. And it came to pass on the day when the Lord spake unto Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Now, you ought to be able to just stop there. You know, if God's told you something to do, then he reveals himself and goes, I am God. You know, I am Yahweh. Is it like, well, let's talk about this for a little bit. No. You know, when we understand that it's God who's speaking, our only choice at that point is to be obedient or disobedient. And so the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I am the Lord. He says, speak thou unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto thee. I like this because God repeats his command to Moses. He's gracious. And he says, speak all the things that God's given him to speak to Pharaoh. It's pretty clear instruction at this point. The last verse, verse 30, and Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of an uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? Moses basically asked God, you know, why should Pharaoh listen to me? They had the idea already because they'd been given the covenant of circumcision. It wasn't just a ritual that took place to the men in the family. It wasn't just simply a physical cutting away of the flesh. They had some kind of understanding that there was a spiritual type of circumcision that would take place in each person's heart. I mean, even Isaiah, when he was in the presence of the Lord, he goes, man, woe unto me, a man of unclean lips. And here Moses is saying, you know, I don't have circumcised lips. They still speak of the things of the flesh. And it's almost an acknowledgement that, you know what, I'm not walking in the Spirit as I should be. I'm not speaking in the Spirit as I should be. I'm an unclean man. I'm unworthy. And Moses is basically looking at his own ability, comparing that to the difficulty of the task in front of him, and kind of going, man, I'm not up to it. But he's got, in a sense, the wrong perspective. Because you measure the difficulty of a task, you compare that to the capacity or the ability of the one performing the task. You know, for me to pick up this drum or some small object, no big deal. That's easy. But to have a 2-year-old child do the same thing, so you measure the difficulty of the task by the ability of the one performing the task. Is Moses going to deliver the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt? Is it going to be Moses' strong arm that gets them out of slavery? No. God's going to be the one who does that. And he has to kind of, in a sense, learn that lesson. Because the difficulty of the task at hand to Moses, it's impossible. It's hopeless. But he's got to have a different perspective on the whole thing, a paradigm shift. And the paradigm is that God is the one who is going to do that work. And it's the same thing that we need to understand. We can't be saved by our own grace, by our own merits, by our own strength. Amen. We can't do anything good. We can't climb and claw our way to heaven. There isn't a ladder tall enough. It's by God's grace that he reaches down and he does the impossible task for us. Amen. And it's just what Zechariah told us. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Paul declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, praise God, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, in the power of God's Word. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 2:13, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God's commandments are his empowerments. And if he gives us a task, he'll empower us to do it so that he will be glorified in the end. Bottom line, when God speaks to us and gives us something to do, do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be encouraged, to be exhorted in your word. We ask, Lord, that we would learn that simple truth of just trusting in you, of, Lord, walking by faith and not by sight, of knowing that you're the one who's going to do all the work, that you just call us to show up and give you glory for it. Lord, we ask that, that you would help us to understand that truth and to walk in it, Lord, to live it, that you might be glorified. We thank you, Father, for what you've done here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.